John writes this, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, thank you for what John saw and heard, the way that he walked with Jesus, shared life with him, and that he proclaimed that and he wrote it down for the early church and for us, that we might share in the fellowship that he had with you and with your Son. Thank you that we stand together and we come now with your word in front of us, and we ask that you would speak to us, draw us into deeper relationship with you, help us to know you. Amen. Well, we're reading page 1225, the start of 1 John, and we're going to read verses 5 to 10 this evening. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." In the opening of his book, No Perfect People Allowed, the author John Burke asks this: "What do a Buddhist, a biker couple, a gay rights activist, a high-tech engineer, a Muslim, a 20-something single mum, a couple living together, and an atheist all have in common? What do a Buddhist, a biker couple, a gay rights activist, a high-tech engineer, a Muslim, a 20-something single mum, a couple living together, and an atheist all have in common?" I wonder what you would say. Perhaps you recognise yourself on that list. Others might say, well, these are the last people you would expect to find in church on a Sunday evening. Maybe even these are the kinds of people that often feel alienated or judged by the church. John Burke's next sentence is this: "They are the future of the church." They're the future of the church. And not as an aspiration or a theory. No, he says these labels, these words describe real people who 5 years previously were not part of his church, but by the time of writing his book a few years ago, had started to follow Jesus and had joined his church. And we might say the same of the early church. Indeed, Burke prefaces that quote with Paul's words from the New Testament: "That is what some of you were." Perhaps your story is less dramatic. Perhaps you've grown up in church. Well, we say hooray for that, especially as a Christian with children. I am delighted if you've come to embrace your parents' faith. Though, of course, church kids have their stories, their drama as well. These people, they're the future and even the present of the church. Nikolai Rostov was a truthful young man. He would not have intentionally told a lie. Tolstoy tells his story in War and Peace, and a confession up front here. This story comes from about page 200 of War and Peace. I've read to about page 210, so I have read these words, but I can't say I finished the book. In any case, Tolstoy says, "Rostov began with the intention of telling everything precisely as it had happened. But imperceptibly and unconsciously and inevitably, he passed into falsehood. If he told the truth to his listeners, who, like himself, had heard numerous descriptions of cavalry charges and had formed a definite idea of what a charge was like and were expecting a similar description, either they would not have believed him or, worse still, would have assumed that Rostov was himself to blame for not having performed the exploits usually performed by those who describe cavalry charges. He could not tell them simply, But they had all been charging full gallop, and he had fallen off his horse, sprained his arm, and run with all his might away from the French into the copse. And besides, to tell everything exactly as it happened, he would have had to exercise considerable self-control in order to tell nothing beyond what happened. To tell the truth is a very difficult thing, and young people are rarely capable of it. His listeners expected to hear how he had been all on fire with excitement, had forgotten himself, had flown like a tempest on the enemy square, had cut his way into it, hewing men down right and left, and how a sabre had been thrust into his flesh, and how he had fallen unconscious, and so on. And he described all that. Have you ever felt compelled to tell a better story? To paint yourself in a better light? Surely you have. I do. I'm a liar. I want to portray myself positively. I want to be well thought of. It comes instinctively, even after 20 years of following Jesus. It's a battle not to fake it. A fight to admit that so often I'm the bad guy, rather than being the victim of other stories. And such too was the temptation for those that John wrote to in this letter. I've called this series Luminosity, Faith That Shines, because the issue here is, what does real faith look like? What is a faith that shines, that's authentic, that's true, that's real? And those John wrote to were faced with a group that Andy Gemmell helpfully calls the departed. They had been members of this church, but were now leaving in pursuit and proclamation of a more muscular faith. They made confident claims about their knowledge of God and their victory over sin, telling everyone that a more victory was available and the church should, well, be more impressive than it currently was. John's letter in response isn't littered with personal stories like Paul's letters, but it's deeply affectionate. It's the tender words of a father to his children in the faith. And he knows that his beloved children are being intimidated by the confident spirituality of the departed. John's letter appears to be quite short, 5 chapters, just a few pages, but it is rather dense. And so we're setting aside 11 weeks of this term to consider it section by section, and this is our second week doing that. Broadly speaking, to give you a sense of the picture, and the letter divides into 2 parts. You can see on the bottom of the page here there's a section that looks a bit more poetically laid out in verses 12 to 14, and that's kind of the transition point in the letter. The first half of the letter is largely about light and dark, and the second half is more about the world. There's a definite switch in the language as you pass through that transition. And here in the first half, really, John has 2 collections of 3 claims that the departed make that he wants to address. There's 3 in the section we just read. There's 3 more in chapter 2, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks' time. And he groups these claims together. The first 3 that we're looking at today are really about sin and forgiveness. Those in chapter 2 are more about love. And in between, John has some stunning statements about God, about what the Father has done, about his Son. And so we begin with that here this evening. Have a look with me at verse 5. John says, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Here, clearly, light is good and darkness is bad. John says, the God who is light, he's the one who said, "Let there be light." He simply is light. He shines, and from him all goodness spreads in this world. He's light. But there is darkness, not in God, but in this world. Emma Yarlett's fabulous children's story, Orion and the Dark, tells of how a child called Orion overcomes fear of the dark by getting to know a character called Dark, who embodies this once fearful thing. And learning to be okay with the dark is important. It's important for children. It's important for us. By the time this service is finished, it'll be dark outside. What will you do with that? It's important for John's readers and important for us, not just in terms of the evening night. but because of the world in which we live. Because while there is no darkness in God, there's much darkness in us, and there's much darkness in this world. John will say later, in the first half of the letter, that the darkness is passing away. In the second half, we'll talk about how the world is passing away. But by implication, it has not yet passed away. We follow the God who is light in a world that is still quite dark. And the departed, they overconfidently claim to be free from the darkness. They are enlightened. They rise above the darkness, leaving John's readers unnerved, questioning and doubting. What about the ongoing darkness that I see around me? What about the ongoing darkness in me? And they can be led to wonder, is my faith really real? I wonder if you've ever felt that. John's going to help his readers, and he's going to help us. And his strategy begins with taking the darkness seriously. So let me ask you, where do you live? Do you love the light, or do you prefer the dark? Within the first three pages of the Bible, we find humanity retreating into the darkness, and we've been doing it ever since. I wonder, have you ever deleted your browsing history? Have you ever massaged the truth? Have you ever applied a filter to your photos? Are you an open book? Or are there things that you wouldn't want the person next to you to know? If you completed the sentence, if you really knew me, you'd know. Would that reveal surprises or not? Darkness is real out there and in us. And we dive for cover. Especially when faced with intimidating people who appear to have no problems at all. And we retreat from the world. Although when we do that, it seems like the darkness comes with us because it's not really out there so much as it's in here, in our hearts. The departed, they claim to be enlightened, and they intimidate others with their confident spirituality. And John says those who claim to be enlightened have departed into outer darkness. Don't be deceived by them. But how do you do it? How do you resist? Well, John is going to here address three claims that they make. They're subtly different from each other, but they kind of add up to the same picture. And he offers ways to respond to them. Here's the first claim. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. Claim 1, sin doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. They say, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't live out the truth. But who walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. They're claiming that sin doesn't matter. And John says they're lying. If we do that, we're lying and we miss what God has done in Jesus. And we miss out on fellowship with one another as well. The premise of the TV series Suits is that Mike Ross is a dropout genius, down on his luck, who stumbles into an interview and manages to get a job as a lawyer, despite not being qualified to practice law. He fights for justice in court fraudulently. And you find yourselves rooting for Mike and those who get caught up in his lie, and yet the fatal flaw is that he's fighting for truth and justice while living a lie. His every move is undermined by that lie. Cases he wins could be thrown out because of his lie. And you have to ask, what are his words really worth? So too, when people claim to live in fellowship with God, but they pursue darkness, what are they saying? What's their confession of faith really worth? They end up living a lie and saying that, well, either sin doesn't matter or God doesn't matter. To be corrupt and fight for justice, it's contradictory. Now, of course, we all live with inconsistencies, but what happens when you become aware of them? John says, step out into the light and step into fellowship with God and with one another, and beautifully the blood of Jesus, his son, will purify you from all sin. Meanwhile, hiding your sin by convincing yourself it's no big deal might work for a while. People get defrauded for vast sums of money because you can perpetuate a fraud for a while. In Suits, the 7 seasons of it on Netflix, if you want, It's a question of when, not if, the truth is going to catch up with my cross. And the same is true for the departed and for you and for me. The departed strut around, looking down on the church for all her weaknesses. They don't want to gather with others and confess their sin on a Sunday because, well, that's weak. Sin doesn't matter, they say. You can't be dealing with such weak-looking believers. And they don't want to face up to their own thorny, sinful responses to situations, to the kinds of things that occur in all our lives. They try to paper over the cracks with their designer spirituality, but their departure from the church exposes the fraudulent nature of their faith. Now, we need to say that my faith and your faith isn't real because we come to church, but we can say that real faith expresses in living in the light of God's community with his people. Without the cover of darkness, here together confessing our sin, and here together confessing our dependence on the blood of Jesus to purify us from all sin. Because nothing else can make us clean. John says, don't be taken in by that first claim that sin doesn't matter. It does. But God has made a way. Second claim is this: I'm not a sinner. Have a look at verses 8 and 9 and we see this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The claim is this: I'm not a sinner. John said we lie to ourselves when we could be confessing it and be forgiven. To put it one way, this is a claim that is a denial of original sin. Consider Prince George, who, like countless other children, started school this week. A child destined for the throne, born with such privilege and status and wealth into a life that he didn't choose. And so it is for us, isn't it? Perhaps not with his wealth, but whether in wealth or poverty, grandeur or anonymity, we want to claim to be masters of our own destiny, but what happens to us is largely beyond us. Who we are isn't really defined by what we've done. In the 17th century, the Bysshe family, my family, were a landed family in Sussex. Sir Edward Bysshe was responsible for the coats of arms of the great families of the land, and travelling around, checking that they had the right approval and status. Among his cousins were politicians and vicars, marks in his era of privilege in society. And just a little later, we can count the bleak poet Percy Bysshe Shelley and his Frankenstein-altering wife Mary as cousins as well. We were quite the family, as far as records show. Around 150 years later, my dad was born in Sussex, the family still in the same county, but to a mother who had worked in service in the kind of houses that our ancestors used to own and raised on a council estate. And there's no shame in that. But you've got to ask, where did the money go? What happened? Things changed. And the point is this: much of our existence has nothing to do with us. We don't choose when and where we're born. We don't choose who we're born to, or with what resources and opportunities, what appearance we have, or what innate strengths and intelligence and so on. We live almost all of our life within the decisions that others made. And then when we do get entrusted with a few things in life, we don't necessarily get those things right. In biblical language, we're sinners. We're in Adam. Wesley's hymn calls us Adam's helpless race. We're accountably born fallen. And we might respond and say, no, come on, humanity is spotless, aren't we? But it seems more than obvious that we're selfish stuff-ups. We can't get ourselves out of the mess that we're in. But by contrast, the departed say this: at root, we're good people. We are in control of our destiny. I wonder, can you see why someone would want to say that? Isn't it deeply tempting to deny human sinfulness? Because if we're not fallen, we can avoid all this talk of sin. I don't know how many times I've used that word already in the last 10 minutes. And if we don't have this problem of sin, then we won't need to leave this helpless race and join Christ's new humanity. No, we can have a more confident faith. But it will be Christless, won't it? Why would I need Jesus? And this is what the departed taught. I don't think they said you shouldn't consider Jesus. They hadn't gone that far. They were dressing their beliefs up in some of the things they'd previously believed. And they were doing what's still popular to do today. Here's one way I've heard it articulated in our age. People argue this. Well, Genesis 3 isn't where the Bible starts. The first word about humanity isn't that we're fallen. And of course that's true. Genesis 1 says we're made in the image of God. But then Genesis 1 is followed by chapter 2 and chapter 3. And the danger is this, that we emphasise one of those to the exclusion of the other. If we only say we're fallen, then we do have a problem. Where's our dignity and value as beings? But if we only speak of our dignity as image bearers and we disregard that we're fallen, then we'll end up in trouble there as well. John reassures his readers of this. He says, look, to say we're not sinners is to deceive ourselves. Do we really think that humanity isn't sinful? Are we going to bury our heads so deep in the sand? The departed are conning themselves. And he says to his children in the faith, don't be conned by them. To say we're not sinners is to deceive ourselves. And to say we're not sinners means the truth is not in us. Do we think we know better than God to say how this world is? The departed, they claim to have found special truth. John says, no, they've departed from the truth. And John's got a more radical word to say, though it might seem terrifying. Now, if verse 8 concerns us being sinners, then what follows isn't so much about admitting to particular sins, though he'll come to that in verse 10, but rather confessing our sinfulness. John says in verse 9, confess our sins. How utterly terrifying. And yet John says, come you sinners, find that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Those who admit to being sinners accept themselves to be fundamentally guilty. A guilt made worse because we were made to be God's image bearers in this world. We're not just innocent victims of a fallen world. It's devastating, but the confession that we're sinners takes us from lying into truth. And John says it's a gateway to forgiveness and purification. That in Christ, sinners are met with the sin-forgiving God who is the purifier of unrighteousness. Sinners are met in Christ with the sin-forgiving God who is the purifier of unrighteousness. And of course, if you're not a sinner, then you don't need that. But says John, if you think you've risen above sin and now live in a higher spiritual enlightenment, you're living in darkness. And this is good news for John's friends. They're sinners, and they know it. But they also know this because John told them. The Father sent his word into his world to bring us into fellowship with the Father and his Son, to bring sinners into relationship, into the family of God. That's two claims, that sin doesn't matter, that I'm not a sinner. Well, here's the third claim. In verse 10, I've not sinned. Verse 10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Here there's a transition in thinking from being sinners to sinning. And I think there's a distinction being drawn here. I don't want to overplay the distinction. It's a very similar thing to say in some ways. There's nuance here, but there's not a complete separation or distinction. John's saying, friends, you're part of fallen humanity and you have sinned as well. And your fallenness doesn't mean you're not accountable for your sins. You do sin specifically, actually, against God and against people, and it matters. How do you feel about that? Andy Walton, a journalist, wrote an article in one of the national newspapers last month, and the headline from the article was that Bolton is a nowhere town. Bolton was a nowhere town, decrying the way that the city had fallen, or town had fallen, from industrial strength in past generations. But within 24 hours, the local council issued a strongly worded response denying Walton's investigation, saying it's not true. Now, I've never been to Bolton, and I have to say, I quite like that it's led to a campaign in Bolton around this, Reasons to Love Bolton. I've not dug into the detail of that, but apparently there are reasons to love Bolton, and I think we should love our town as well. But what I want us to notice is how easy it is to be defensively self-justifying. There's a bunch of local councillors who have found themselves campaigning in defence of their town after a journalist critiqued the way that the town has lost ground. And now they're campaigning as champions of their town. And I'm sure if they hadn't responded, they would have been pilloried in the local press. So they can't win either way. But isn't it so easy to be self-justifying, to defend yourself? Do you do that? Do you recognise that reflection in the mirror? I do. We get tied up in our own lies, like Rostov. And we fear exposure. The burden's heavy upon us. We cast ourselves as the victim, or we try to proclaim ourselves as victors, rather than simply admitting that we were wrong. We make excuses. I see it in my children, because I see it in myself. I'm trying to teach them that rather than offering all the extenuating circumstances and blaming one of their brothers, it would be better to say, I am wrong. To say I'm wrong. I'll get nowhere in teaching them. It's probably a full stop after that, but I'll get nowhere in teaching them that if they don't hear me saying those words as well. Can I admit in front of them I was wrong? Will I confess that I have sinned? John Burt's right. The church isn't a company of decent people, lovely as you are, but a community where no perfect people are allowed. None of us isn't a sinner, and none of us has not or does not sin. And projecting an image that we're perfect people is a lie. It's fake, it's fraud, and it puts us away from God, away from one another, and away from his word. Now, many of you will know that I love parkrun. A community that puts on a free 5-kilometre run every Saturday morning in our town, but also in thousands of other locations around the world. And I have to say that positively, it's the closest thing to church that I've found outside of church. I'm going to critique it in a moment, but it's a wonderfully positive thing. A genuinely inclusive community that even has its own liturgy. There's a script. Wherever you go, it's the same. It's a formative community. But here's the problem. At root, like almost every other institution in our society, it's based on a principle of self-reformation, of self-justification. We can do this. There's no place for guilt. We say at parkrun that it doesn't matter how fast you are. There's no asking why or how you got out of shape in the first place. If the sin, or maybe it's the extra drinks that you had the night before, for which running might be your atonement, as one of my friends slightly jestfully likes to describe her running on occasion. Church, I think, can learn much from parkrun's inclusive welcome. But the church can actually be far more radical, because church has a confrontational inclusivity. See, the departed, they want to tell John's readers that we're all winners. If you'll forgive the rhyme on this, John says, no, we're all sinners. And there's no couch to 5K that's going to fix that. We're not winners, we're sinners. And we can't fix ourselves. And John says, this is such good news. Because in church, no perfect people are allowed. We come openly together as sinners, betrayers, rebels, members of fallen humanity, sinning sinners to Jesus, the saviour of sinning sinners. To Jesus, who took sin so seriously that he gave his life in our place. And John's diagnosis might seem brutal, But it is tender assurance to his readers, and I hope it is to you too. The burden's lifted, the pressure to perform can go. Each and every person who ever sits in church is either a confessed sinner or a self-deceived liar. I wonder which you are. Which am I, a confessed sinner or a self-deceived liar? And that means that we only really have two songs here. The first we sing is this, to confess that we're sinning sinners. And secondly, to confess that Christ was crucified for sinning sinners. And if we're getting that right, then you won't leave saying, well, church was lovely, nice music, interesting teaching, good people. But rather, as you leave, you'll say, oh, what a saviour Jesus is. What a saviour he is. A saviour of people like me. There's an apocryphal story of a rural church minister visiting his parishioners in the village one day. He knocks on the door, but gets no response, even though the indications are that the house was occupied. He slightly oddly leaves a Bible verse behind, posted through the door, through the letterbox, from Revelation chapter 3, saying this, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I will come in and eat with them. He walks back down the garden path, and then he hears the letterbox, and a response is issued back out through the letterbox, quoting from Genesis chapter 3. I heard you in the garden, but I was naked, so I hid. Let's say this, if you have no clothes on, please don't open the door. But more seriously, our sin can leave us feeling vulnerable and exposed. And the temptation is to hide and cover up and to adopt a more muscular spirituality, to pretend to be strong. And with fatherly affection, John says, no. Covering up sin means, in verse 8, the truth is not in us. Or in other words, in verse 10, his word is not in us. And John says, no, hear the true and good word. Jesus' blood was poured out in crucifixion so that sins could be forgiven, so that sinners could be purified. Jesus died our deaths so that we could be forgiven. And those who are living, wanting to look strong, are living in darkness. But those who can say, I'm wrong, and will turn to Jesus, well, such people step out into his glorious light, and their faith will shine. Their faith will shine in this still dark world. We're going to sing two songs of confession. And then we're going to gather to the Lord's table, a table for sinners who sin, who repent, who turn to Jesus, who say, I was wrong, I am wrong, and I need what only you can do for me. Let's pray. Father, we confess it. You are light. In you there is no darkness, but there is much in us. We are sinners who sin. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot reform ourselves. We have no defense. Thank you that your spirit shines in our hearts to show us that that's the case. And thank you that by your spirit you lead us to your Son. To believe in he who was crucified for us, whose death secures forgiveness and purification for us. And we pray that that would be good news to our hearts, that it would be good news that we live and tell to others. Father, we need your gospel. We need your true and good word. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.